Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, we thank you for being the anchor of our souls, the ballast of our spirits, the firm foundation of our lives. We pray that you would use your word even now to strengthen us, to assure us, to comfort us, to convict us, to help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Or perhaps the question on many people's minds this morning is, who started these fires? But it's funny how history repeats itself, isn't it? Because that same question is what many people were pondering on this very day, 1,962 years ago. On July 19th, AD 64, Rome burned. And the fire, which began in the slums, stretched all the way beyond the legendary Palatine Hill. The homes scorched quickly, and the fire spread north by high-fueled winds. After 6 days of continually burning, three-fourths of the entire capital city of Rome was destroyed, leaving many dead and many more homeless. The emperor, Nero, was 35 miles away, peacefully protected at his alternate estate outside the city. Many throughout history have claimed that Nero was unconcerned. Perhaps you've heard the kind of phrase, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Others say that Nero actually started the fire in order to kind of push through his campaign to build a whole palatial estate named after him, Neropolis, that the Senate had rejected just months earlier, and Nero started the fire to say, I'll get my way anyway. Historians disagree on Nero's role before and during the fire, but most all historians agree on what Nero did after the fire. As people were angry after losing their families and their farms and their fields, and everyone wanted answers, who started these fires? Well, Nero placed blame on one particular people, this new religious sect that had earned his hatred and who he wanted to destroy. Nero offered up as prime bait the Christians. The Christians are the moral monsters who started this fire and burned your city. What followed were months and years of widespread persecution of Christians that had not been seen before. Nero famously fed Christians to the lions in the Colosseums. Nero hosted these garden parties, and he lit those garden parties with the burning carcasses of Christian human torches. It was gruesome, but it was one of the many acts throughout history of God's people being falsely accused and wrongly persecuted. Perhaps you felt a portion of that in your own life, in your own way. You are not alone. Christians in Rome in AD 64 faced the same. And they were not alone. Many of God's people in the Bible also faced unjust attacks by enemies. In our text this morning, however, we see not just another instance of Christians, God's people, being wrongly accused and attacked. We actually see instructions of what to do in those instances. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Psalm chapter 35? Psalm chapter 35. This summer we are working straight through some of the Psalms in book one of the Psalter. We've been doing that for the last few summers. And this morning we find ourselves at Psalm chapter 35. If you are using one of the Bibles provided under your seats, you can find the page number in your bulletin. I'm going to read it, Keep your Bible open as we read. Make sure that what I'm saying is what the Bible actually says. Keep your Bible open as I preach. Make sure that what I say is what the Bible says. Psalm chapter 35 of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his own destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exalting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But in my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord? Will you look on forever? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes. And let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land. They devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servants. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Amen. Here's what I think is the main idea of Psalm chapter 35. And so the main idea of the sermon this morning, quite simply, God will fight for you. So entrust your enemies into his hands. Sounds like we got a witness here who can testify about that. God will fight for you. So entrust your enemies into his hands. As we work through the psalm this morning, we'll hang our thoughts on three lessons this psalm is meant to teach God's people. Three lessons. Number one, there are enemies we need God to fight. There are enemies we need God to fight in verses 1 through 6. Lesson number 2, there is injustice that we will face. There's injustice we will face in verses 7 through 16. And thirdly, there is vindication that God will bring. There's vindication that God will bring in verses 17 through 28. First, there are enemies we need God to fight. We don't know the exact situation, but there are enemies contending with David that he does not feel adequate to defeat. It's what we've seen in previous Psalms this summer. In Psalm chapter 30, verse 1, there were foes seeking to destroy David and to rejoice over his downfall. In Psalm chapter 31, verse 13, there were adversaries against David. He felt like there was terror on every side, scheming together to take his life. There are troubles and afflictions in David's life, often at the hands of others. Why? I ask that question as you read the Psalms. Why is David having all these enemies? Well, because David is the Lord's anointed king. He's God's representative on earth. And as people hate God, so they hate the Lord's anointed. Now, the opening of the Psalter tells us that. Psalm chapter 2, verse 2 says, just as God raises up his anointed king, even so the kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. It's the story that stretches back even further than the beginning of the Psalter to the beginning of the very Bible. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that when sin entered into the world, that the seed of the serpent, Satan, is constantly then at war with the seed of the woman through whom God promised salvation. Now, there's a real spiritual battle going on, and the Bible is making pains to constantly remind us and make us aware of it. David here is hated and despised as one who represents God. And what does David do? He asks God for help. Right. And notice the help especially asked for in verses 1 through 3. It's urgent and demanding. Contend, fight, take hold, draw the weapons. Now, David's been in fights, and he's won. And David's got plenty of military weapons at his disposal. He's got a large artillery. But at the threat of the enemies he's facing, he understands that his greatest protector and defender is God himself. Lord, you contend with, you fight against those who fight against me. He uses the imagery of weapons that he'd be familiar with. The shield there in verse 2 is the shield that you sometimes see when you watch kind of epic war movies. Many of you may have seen The Odyssey. I haven't seen it yet, so don't spoil it. But have you seen any of those kind of Greek mythology movies or war scenes from the past or even kind of Roman fighting scenes in movies? You know that big shield that all the soldiers have. They stretches all the way from the top of their bodies to the bottom of their bodies that they put together to shield them from all the flaming, fiery darts that are cast against them. That's the shield David says here that he needs God to take up. But then he says, God, I also need you to take up the buckler. None of us know what a buckler is unless you're particularly versed in military artillery. The buckler is that kind of small shield you'll sometimes see worn on a Roman soldier's arm that's meant to protect from face-to-face, close-knit combat and battle. In other words, David is saying, Lord, I need you to take up all the shield, all the defense mechanisms to guard me in every instance and on every side. Lord, you are that to me. Way back in Psalm chapter 3, at the beginning of the Psalter, David said, the Lord is a shield about me. You get to Psalm 35, he still needs the Lord to be a shield about me. And you are the spear or the javelin, not simply that protects me from others, but that can pursue my enemies. You can thrust them through, Lord, better than I can. There are enemies who are causing much trepidation. But notice something of David's greatest ask in verse 3. It regards his internal state, his heart, his soul. David says, Lord, say to my soul, I am your salvation. What David most needs is God's comfort and assurance. He needs God to settle his shaking heart that's wondering, will he be crushed? He needs God to restrain his fearful heart from taking matters into his own hands, finding his own way out. He needs God to remind him that I alone am your salvation. David believes that intellectually, otherwise he wouldn't be praying to God. But in essence, he asks, Lord, help my unbelief. Reassure my failing heart. Reestablish me. Here we see David's fight is not just an external one with enemies without, but also enemies within. Doubts, unbelief, distrust, self-reliance. And he needs God to fight against all of them and to win out and to remind him, David, I am your salvation. David, for all his military prowess and authority, is a man just like us. A man with anxieties and fears. But he shows us what to do with them. Take them to the Lord. It's the same thing that another man years later who struggled with fears and anxieties instructed us to. The Apostle Peter, who once was afraid of the soldiers that were coming to arrest Jesus and possibly the disciples as well, he took matters into his own hands and took out a sword and in fear slashed away. Later on that night, in fear of being found out, he rejected Jesus 3 times to a little servant girl. Well, that same Peter, who also struggled with a fearful and anxious heart, tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, to cast all our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. He loves us and he cares to protect us. Well, these verses are very personal for me. Psalm 35 isn't a very popular psalm, but these first 3 verses in Psalm 35 are some of my favorite verses in all the Bible. When I first came back here in 2019 and in the early part of 2020, I was met with spiritual and verbal attacks that I had not anticipated. One of my mentors asked me one random day, how is Satan trying to destroy your ministry? I'm like, who told you? How did you know? It was the lowest point of my life, the lowest point of my Christian life. There were attacks and assaults that I had no clue where they came from. They were from people that claimed their deep love and that were excited to see my ministry here. I was low and not sure what to do. Should I defend myself at every charge? Should I stack up my own kind of offensive to try to win out this verbal war? Right around that time, I was listening to an interview, an old interview, where someone was interviewing John MacArthur about some struggles that he experienced early on in his ministry. And he talked about a revolt that had happened in his own church where almost like a third of the people just kind of tried to destroy his ministry and ended up leaving the church. And he talked about how he vowed in that instance not to go to war one-to-one with every person and defend himself, but committed himself to let God fight for him and committed himself to praying Psalm 35, verses 1 through 3. And I was so low at that moment, and I was listening to those words, and I committed to praying Psalm 35, 1 through 3. I can remember October, November, just walking up and down St. Barnabas Road, so grieved, praying, Lord, contend with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. That's still what I hope to be my mindset here as a member and as one of your pastors here for as long as the Lord has me here, by his grace, not to feel the need to win wars, to vindicate myself from every charge, from every slight, from every insult, from every complaint, from every attack, but to entrust it all to the Lord. He's a better protector and defender and fighter than any of us will ever be. Amen. David needs God's protection and God's pursuit of his enemies. He wants God to destroy them. Now look at verses 4-6 as David prays something of imprecatory psalms against those who are out for him. He says, let them be put to shame and dishonor. Let them be turned back and disappointed. Let them be like chaff that the angel of the Lord drives away. Oh, we might read verses like this and say that David is being harsh. We shouldn't want anyone's downfall. We should pray for them. Well, David is praying for them. Or more accurately, praying against them. Saints, it's right to pray for God to destroy the wicked. It's right to pray that God will stop their evil plans and their plots. It acknowledges that there are real enemies that are opposed to God and his people, enemies that we need God to beat. Or for you, maybe you don't have physical enemies that you put in this category, but certainly there are spiritual enemies. I hope that you're praying for God to destroy lust and pride in your heart. And not just saying, Lord, just let them stay around a little bit longer. I hope you're not acting friendly toward the things that God is actually against. It's good to pray against the things that God is against. I pray you praying for God to shame Satan in his constant attempts to get you to turn down your commitment to Jesus, to lower your commitment to your spouse, to turn away from your commitment to the church. Why are you taking life so seriously? I pray you pray, Lord, shame the devil. All right. And prayers like this also acknowledge not only that there are many spiritual enemies, but that we here living as Christians in the DMV are not the sum total of the Christian experience. There are brothers and sisters throughout the world who, as we meet this very morning, are suffering at the hands of gruesome, Nero-like physical enemies. It's right for us to pray that God would shame those enemies and turn them back, that he would drive them away and destroy them. Now, it's wrong for us to personally take matters into our own hands and to get vengeance. But it's right to do what David does here, pray that God would. And in doing so, we entrust that God would do so in a way far better than anything we could do. I mean, amazingly, graciously, one way that God answers prayers, like what David prays, for example, in verse 4, for the enemies to be shamed and turned back, one way, amazingly and graciously, that God answers prayers like that is for people to be shamed of their sinful behavior and to turn back and turn away from it and to turn to God in repentance. How many times must people have been praying, Lord, turn back wicked Saul from his persecutions against the church. Destroy him. And the Lord did by saving Saul, by destroying in Saul what God hated. You know, that's why we need to give our enemies over to God. Because God can answer prayers to crush our enemies by crushing their sin in the crushing of his son Jesus on the cross for their sins so that they might be saved. You can't do all that, but God can. Again, that's why we give our enemies to him. We understand there are enemies. We need God alone to fight. Secondly, we learn from this psalm and through David's experience the hard but true reality that although we definitely have enemies that we need God to fight, there is injustice that we will always face. Point number two, there is injustice that we will face. Why does David so want God to defend him and to pursue his enemies? Because they unjustly oppose him. I mean, look at verse 7 as David begins to explain some of their actions. Verse 7, for without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for me. David hasn't done anything wrong to provoke his enemies' attacks. David here is not being overly spiritual or prideful. He's not denying sin altogether. I mean, the last sermon I personally preached here was on Psalm 32, where David noted his sin against God. His wonder there was not that he didn't sin, but his wonder was that God would actually forgive his sin. David is not here claiming absolute sinlessness. But like in Psalm chapter 7, David here is noting his innocence in any specific matter that would be used to incite the hatred of other people. So confident is he that he, with a clear conscience, says to God, the one who sees all, the one who searches the heart, that without cause these people have acted this way. I remember sitting in a courtroom a couple years ago to support a grieving church member. And while I was there, a woman took the stand, and she was talking about the impact of their family member being killed. And she said that, you know, in certain zip codes, in certain cities, there's no such thing as an innocent victim. And how the murder of their family member had brought shame to their entire family as people were always kind of whispering, wondering what their family member really did to deserve this. That struck me as being true, or at least too often true. I mean, you hear news about a crime in fill-in-the-blank part of D.C., or fill in the blank part of PG. And I wonder, does your mind immediately go to, well, I wonder what they did? You see somebody's life unraveling, thing after thing after thing after thing happening to them, person after person after person after person coming at them, and you wonder, what did they do? Maybe it's all true. You see, while I didn't do anything wrong can often be a one-sided, subjective, skewed, and wrong perception of reality. There are times when somebody literally, legitly, has not done anything wrong. And we need to acknowledge that. There's no perfect marriage, for instance. Both parties contribute to problems, but there are instances in a marriage where one spouse hasn't done anything wrong to provoke the other to be harsh with them or to hit them or to cheat on them. There's instances where a church member or a pastor is accused of being prideful or having some malicious motive behind their words or actions that supposedly earns the fury of others, but they actually maybe haven't done anything wrong to warrant those kinds of claims. My friends, we need to hold on to these truths. There is a biblical category for unjustified attacks, for unwarranted war, for uncalled for claims. David experienced that. The Lord Jesus experienced that. He was the only perfect man who ever lived. Surely he did nothing wrong to provoke the attacks and the hostilities of the scribes and the Pharisees, to provoke the crucifixion from the Roman soldiers, to provoke the hatred of the whole world towards him. Without cause, people can come at you to destroy you. That's good for us to know and to personally hold on to for us and for others. If you're currently experiencing those kinds of attacks, give it to the Lord. He knows. Give it to him to repay and not yourself. Again, in verse 8, David prays for these enemies to be destroyed, that what they plotted for would cause their own ruin. The end of verse 8, let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his own destruction. It's interesting, isn't it, how God can take the unjustified attacks of others and can take their plans to destroy and turn it back on them. Amen. I mean, we see that throughout the Bible. Remember old Haman in Esther chapters 5 and 6, constructing the gallows to have righteous Mordecai hung on, only for Haman himself to hang on those very gallows. Or think of Satan planning that the crucifixion would crush righteous Jesus once and for all. But the cross on which he meant to destroy Christ became the very Christ on which Christ destroyed him, defeating sin and Satan in spiritual darkness by his perfect suffering, while entrusting himself to his heavenly Father and dying for sinners and rising from the grave, triumphing over the demonic rulers and authorities, Colossians tells us, and putting them to open shame. David knows of God's saving power. And so in praying, he looks forward to God answering and then him praising. With David saying in verses 9 through 10, when God saves and rescues, my soul will rejoice. All my bones, my whole being will say, O Lord, who is like you, who delivers the poor from the one too strong for him? The answer, nobody. Amen. Who is like the Lord? Nobody. It's the same verbiage that's used in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. After God has brought Israel from mighty Pharaoh, too strong for them, from the mighty Egyptian army, too strong for them, they come through on the other side of the Red Sea in dry ground, and God has swallowed up all their enemies, and Moses breaks out in song, and he sings, who is like the Lord? And the answer, still nobody. David, years later, is asking, with all these enemies coming after me, who is like the Lord who's able to rescue weak ones like me, like a king calling himself weak from people too strong? Who's like the Lord? Nobody. There's nobody like the Lord. But just as David's faith seems to be at its peak, as he lifts his head from his present circumstances to peek at God's power and his rescue, he's brought back to his current reality. Even as he can see the exalted Lord, none like you, O Lord, he also sees the heads of his enemies exalted against him, raising their heads, lifting their voices against him. And in verses 11 through 16, he gives even more insights into why their attacks are so painful, why he considers them so unjust. Verse 11, malicious witnesses rise up, asking him about and accusing him of things that he has no knowledge about. You ever been there? People charging you with stuff like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Things are not just far from what he did. They never even crossed his mind to do. Verse 12, they repay him evil for good. And lest anyone contest, well, what good have you done? David gets very specific. As opposed to their evil actions, he notes, starting in verse 13, I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth and afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed for them with my head bowed to my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. And David empathized with the weak and the weary. When they were low, he got low. He wept with those who wept, and he mourned with those who mourned. He showed compassion towards them. He came to the hospital when they were in the sick bed. And when the doctor came in with the news that it looked terminal, he broke into tears. He prayed and fasted for days. He cried his eyeballs out at miscarriages, not just his own, but others. He attended every funeral, providing meals for months while people were mourning. He didn't put a time limit on their grief or tell them to toughen up in their grief. No, he entered into their pain and grieved with them. And these were people who he wasn't even all that close with. But verse 14, still he grieved as though he lost a close friend or a brother. He grieved even as one who lamented his own mother's death. He was there for them. But at my stumbling, verse 15, when I was low, they rejoiced and gathered. They were glad. They tore at me without ceasing and celebrated my demise as if I got what was coming to me. But friends, it's especially vicious when those you've cared for and care about turn against you. They forget all that past history, the years shared. They cover over all the tears shed together. They look beyond all the care that you've provided, and suddenly they cast you only as the enemy. They create narratives in their minds as supposed causes for their hatred of you, when in fact, there is no cause. On the contrary, rather, there's many causes for them to love you, seeing your track record of love and care for them. This is something of Job's story. In Job chapter 29, verses 12 through 16, Job says, I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him who I didn't even know. But Job chapter 30, verse 1, but now they laugh at me. They show disdain at my demise. And ultimately, this is Jesus' story. All he ever did was show compassion and love and care. And in return, the crowds yelled, crucify him. Malicious witnesses gave false testimony about him before the religious leaders. And as he hung on a cross, the soldiers and the scribes and the Pharisees mocked and ridiculed and laughed at him. Saints, your good will not always be returned with good in this life. Your good will not always be returned with good in this life. Your concern and your care will sometimes be met with cruelty. So it was for Jesus, so it will be with his followers. We will face injustice. We will face unjust criticism, unjust treatment. But we can entrust them to a just God who cares. Now, before we leave these verses, I know the temptation that some of us can have in reading them. We can insert ourselves into these experiences and only view ourselves as the victim. The ones who've done good, acted right, and still others have mistreated us. That's a very real experience that God's people often will face in this life. But there's another very real way to view yourself in these verses. Not as the victim, but as the villain. How we have been the ones repaying evil for good. How we have returned care with cruelty. It happens in marriages. Your spouse is not perfect, but they may genuinely love and care for you, and they prove it over many years. But in certain seasons, isn't it easy to cast them as the enemy, only always against you? My wife had to remind me of this a few weeks ago, to stop using absolutes. You never, you always. Never is almost always not the case. Now you can do that kind of thing with your parents. They've certainly dropped the ball more times than they can count, more times than they are proud of. They've done and said some things they know they should not have said, they know they should not have done, but they've been there for you. They've provided for you. They've shed more tears and prayed more prayers than you've ever seen. But now you see all their care for all these years as concerning. And you make it your ambition to ridicule them and to mock them and to rebel against them. You can do it towards your pastors. Godly men, but imperfect men, they've certainly let you down. Me and Warner have certainly let you. Where Warner at? I'm putting his name out here. He is letting you down, and I have let you down. I guarantee that. Every pastor will. But I can guarantee you, at least we strive to be, isn't it also true your pastors have been for you in some of your worst moments? The phone calls, the visits, the instructions, the counsels, the prayers. But they all get destroyed instantly when you make it your ambition to destroy them. Friends, be careful of hypocrisy in reading these verses. Be careful of hypocrisy in reading these verses. Be careful of doing the very things you claim others have done to you. Taking all the accumulative years of showing and sharing good to you, and now you returning it with evil by casting them as the enemy. All of us are a mixed bag. Amen. Victims and villains, often at the same time. That's why we all need Jesus, because we all messed up. We all have sinned and been sinned against. The only perfect one who yet still endured injustices and hostilities of the people that he lovingly came to save is Jesus Christ. And yet, when we returned evil for his good, when we returned hatred for his love, he kept on loving us. The Bible says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And even as his last moments, when his people had rejected him and his closest had ran away from him, what did he do? He ran to the cross. He embraced the wooden cross. He embraced the wrath of God. He embraced tasting the wrath of God that we rightly deserve for sinners like us. He took on all our criticisms and injustices and wrongs and mistreatments. He ate them for us, not charging them to our account. And through faith in him, he forgave us. Amen. Friends, that's what we all need this morning. We don't need to read these verses to keep a record of all the wrongs done to us and to harden our hearts to make us hate those who've treated us unjustly. We can look clear at injustice, but we can look even clearer to the cross, the greatest injustice ever known. An innocent man suffered and died, but he did so willingly for us. Look to Jesus, who though hated, loved. Who we've sinned against, though he was sinless. And yet who came to save us from our sins. And so that having been saved, that we might live, and through him we might endure real mistreatments, real injustices in this life, but with hope. That brings us to our last and final point, the hope that we have. Point number three, there is vindication that God will bring. There is vindication that God will bring. David is in agony at the mistreatment that he's facing unfairly. He's not passive about it. He doesn't act like it's okay. But he also doesn't act like it's final and will last forever. He cries out in verse 17 in lament, "How long, O Lord, will you look on forever? Rescue me." David acknowledges two key things here. One, that God is omnipresent and omniscient, that he sovereignly is everywhere and knows all things. He sees what's going on. And two, that there is an end that God will ultimately bring. I mean, the question, how long, is a question of time. And it notes that there is a cutoff. Though the suffering is a long time that David experiences, David doesn't think that it's eternal. Lord, when will you come and rescue me? Saints, that's the hope of a Christian. Amen. That there is a when. There is an end. Life is not just kind of one cyclical circle, nor a random universe in which we live where the events are uncontrolled and unmanned so that you don't know what situation you're in and for what reason and for how long it will last. No, there is a God who's over everything, who knows the end from the beginning, who puts those situations in your life and allows you to go through them, and who sits above them that you can cry out to, Lord, how long? In the midst of them, we can lament how long, and yet we can hope, not forever. And when God does end these attacks and rescue David, he again says what he will do. Verse 8, I will praise you in the midst of the congregation. Give thanks to the Lord for his saving power. But in the meantime, he asks God to decisively act. Verses 19 through 21, don't let my enemies rejoice and gloat over me. Don't let those have the final word who hate me without cause. They devise, they make up words of deceit against those who are quiet in the land, minding their own business. Interesting, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 told believers to pray for those in authority so that believers can live a peaceful and a quiet life. The evil people in the world are always claiming otherwise. These Christians are causing problems in life. Wicked Ahab called Elijah the righteous one, the troubler of Israel. The religious leaders told Rome that Jesus was a threat to the empire. He's forbidding us from paying taxes. He's presenting himself as a rival to Caesar. They later claimed that his followers were turning a whole world upside down. Today, they say Christians always minding other folks' business, worrying about what's happening in people's bedrooms, spewing out hatred without views on gender and sexuality. They devise, they make up words of deceit to destroy. Verse 21, they claim to always be discovering some wicked or evil that's not there. Aha, they say, we've seen it. They never say what the it is, but we've seen it. But again, David doesn't spend time going back and forth with them. Rather, verse 22, he knows, Lord, you've seen. All the accusations, we've seen what you, Lord, you've seen. You know my innocence. You judge me to be in the right. Don't be silent. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication. Vindicate me and don't let them rejoice over me. Verse 26, let them be put to shame and disappointed. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor. Don't let them win in the end, Lord. Protect the king, protect your people, protect your name. To their shame, to the shame of all who would war against God and his anointed, and for your glory. And notice the effect of God vindicating his people. It will have not only on their enemies, but on his own people. It'll be for their good and for his glory. Verse 27, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. And notice when God vindicates his people, what will they do? They will celebrate. They will be glad that God has vindicated David, that God has declared him to be right. They will shout for gladness. But notice, they don't praise David. They praise the one who delivers David. Amen. They praise the one who declares David righteous. The Lord, great is the Lord, who delights in the welfare, who delights in the well-being of his servant, who will not allow his servants to be destroyed, who trust in him. Amen. That was true ultimately of the ultimate servants whom God delighted in, his son, Jesus Christ, who though wrongly judged and put to death, God vindicated by raising him to everlasting life. And all who put their trust in him will also be vindicated, even through mistreatment and injustice in this life. Friends, even if all the mistreatment and injustice leads to our death in this life, we will be vindicated. At the resurrection, there will be Jesus, and there will be a throng of believers throughout history who've suffered at the hands of the evil, who've lobbed false accusations and who've treated them unkindly. There will be legions of Christians that Nero fed to the lions and scorched at his garden parties. There will be legions of God's people that Pharaoh tried to crush under slavery. There will be legions of God's people that were persecuted and sawn in two, as Hebrews says, but they will all, along with us, be made whole once again and be presented perfect and blameless without spot or wrinkle, having endured until the very end. And what will we sing on that day? Psalm 35. Great is the Lord who vindicates his people. That's the hope we can have. To endure even all the hurt that we feel today. And it's the reason we don't need to fight all our battles. Because God has promised to fight for you. So you can trust all your enemies into his hands. And you can entrust your present care and your eternal future and hope to his hands as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us an eternal hope in Christ. Help us when wrongly accused. Vindicate us, we pray. Help us to pray for and against those who war against us. Lord, we pray that you would protect us, that you would strengthen us, give us a resolve to keep going and not to return evil for evil, but to continue to be faithful servants and witnesses for Jesus. Help us to look to him, our eternal hope, and to look forward to the day when he returns to bring us home. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.